Can I move this one out? Thanks, Craig. So, if you've got your Bibles, would you turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you, Barry. Back in December, we had looked one Sunday night. Hi, Kay. My niece. Back in December, we looked one Sunday night at the scriptures, and we looked at the issues of inerrancy and infallibility and the uniqueness of the Bible. And a few people asked me after why we didn't also touch on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's what we're doing tonight. Because really the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably there's enough there for us to talk about to make a whole evening of it. So part of what we're doing tonight is really a history lesson, but then I want to try and answer the question, so what? Why are the Dead Sea Scrolls significant for those of us who are Christ followers and who love the Bible? So a lot of what we're going to talk about will be historical, objective historical stuff, but then we'll try and tie it all together and see if we can make some sense to our Bibles today and particularly to our faith. So if you've got your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's the well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. I'd like to read out of the English Standard Version, and we'll back it up to verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So Paul writing to Timothy, this is in probably the very few months before Paul's about to be executed. He's going to lose his head at the direction of Nero, and he's writing to Timothy, who he loved in the faith. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So when Paul talks about the sacred writings to Timothy, what's he talking about? Old Testament. Yeah, the scripture, but the Old Testament in particular, because the New Testament, although some of it had been written by this point, everything that Paul had written was written, it was still in circulation. So the Old Testament was what he was likely referring to. Then he says in verse 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God." And we've talked about that before in the concept of inspiration. That because scripture is breathed out by God, not only does it come from the very core of God, from his character, it's God's message from within himself, but it also carries God's authority. And that's why we hold the scriptures to be such, with such esteem. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Or as the NIV says, pretty well the same, eh? "Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And I think you can make an argument from those verses in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that it's impossible to live the Christian life in a way that honors the Lord or in a way that is at all successful without being grounded regularly in God's word. I think, I don't know whether it's just my own experience, but when I talk to people, I find that men struggle to read the scriptures probably more than women do. Probably the reality is that women study the scriptures more than men do. I know that's a generalization, but it's generally true in my experience. And I often say to men, if you can get yourself in the habit of even reading your Bible for 5 minutes a day, even just 5 minutes a day, and pray that the Lord will give you a love for his word, even that 5 minutes a day will cleanse your mind. There's a supernatural power to the scriptures to read them. And so we need to be reading them. We need to be people who are complete and equipped for every good work. Let's take a look at one more passage. Let's go to Psalm 19. The 19th Psalm is one that's fairly well known because it starts off, "The heavens declare the glory of God," etc. But I wanted to direct your attention down to verse 7. So here the psalmist is using a few different words to refer to God's law. Now, this is written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ, so probably he's mostly focused on the first five books, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And the writer, the psalmist, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." So law, testimony, precepts, commandment, all synonyms for God's word. "The fear of the Lord," verse 9, "is clean, enduring forever. The rules," which is an interesting word in this version, "the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb." So the psalmist was one who had great esteem and love for God's word. In fact, I believe the New Testament teaches that that's one of the indications of somebody being a follower of Christ, if you have a deep love for God's word. Now, we don't always maybe have that. Maybe our love sort of vacillates. But if I never want to read God's word, if I never want to immerse myself in the teaching and not only learn about it, but also apply it to my life, I have to really wonder whether the Spirit of God has taken up residence in my life. Because if I'm a follower of Christ, the Spirit of God is here. And if the Spirit of God is here, he is wrestling and struggling with me to get myself into God's word. And there will be a natural love for God's word that results, much like what the psalmist talks about. So, all of that brings us to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let's pray and then we'll look at it. Father, as we look into this topic tonight, there's lots of it that could just be sort of academic and historical. And that's pretty interesting. But most of all, we want this little review tonight, this little lesson or lecture to within each of us, give us a greater appreciation and respect and love for your word. Father, your word is what we need. That the authority for our Christian life is found in your word, and the power is in your spirit. And when the word and the spirit are active in any of our lives, we know that success will follow, spiritual success, lives that honor you. Would you please teach us that way this evening? For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, tonight we're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So first of all, what you need to know is a little bit about the Dead Sea. So, let's talk about the Dead Sea. Why is it called the Dead Sea? Nothing lives in it. Why does nothing live in it, Bill? It's too salty, about 34% salt. One of the saltiest bodies of water in the world. And so there's no fish in the Dead Sea. There's no plants in the Dead Sea. It's just the bottom is all of this. Well, what's the bottom? Any of you who have been there? Mike, what's the bottom like? Well, and it's really mucky. It's this slimy black muck. And what people do is they go into the Dead Sea and they scoop all this goop off the bottom and they lather it all over their faces and all over their skin. Because, well, why do they do that? Yeah, it's supposed to be, that's why Ken looks so young and so good. Because he slathered it all over. So there are supposed to be restorative properties in this muck of the Dead Sea. And people with psoriasis and all kinds of skin diseases go to the Dead Sea, and you see it. Just lots of people are slathering it on their skin. And you got to watch getting in your eyes because it really irritates. But that's what they do. So the Dead Sea is such an interesting place. Not only is it the lowest point in the world, about 2,500 feet. No, about 1,400 feet below sea level, because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So just to get your bearings, Jerusalem is here, about 25 kilometers away from the Dead Sea, right? Right there? So Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea's the lowest point on earth at about 1,400 feet below sea level. So it's just down, down, down when you're moving from Jerusalem over through the Judean wilderness. That's what that area along the whole western bank of the Dead Sea is called, and it's down, down, down as you're heading to the Dead Sea. Dead Sea is about 15 kilometers across at the widest point and about 50 kilometers long. So it's not a huge body of water by our measurement, but over there it's pretty significant. And it's significant just because it's so dense, it's so salty, it's so dead. So let's talk for a minute about this place called Qumran, which is... So I know this isn't really easy to see, but again, this is the Dead Sea, and Qumran is right here. So Jerusalem here again, Qumran's right here. And the significance of Qumran is what? Anybody want to tell us? The caves, that's right. That's where the caves, some of the most significant caves were found for the Dead Sea Scroll findings. So there were 11 different caves that they found these scrolls in. And they're around that Qumran area. Now, Qumran is an interesting place because it's believed that it was a settlement of the Essenes. You ever heard that word? Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S? So in the New Testament times, among the Jewish people of the first century, biblical times, time of Christ, there were three major groups. So there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the third group is not named in the New Testament. They were the Essenes. They're named in lots of other literature from the time. So let's just distinguish who they were. Tell me something about the Pharisees.
Ultra-conservative.
Ultra-conservative. Good start, Jace. Tell us something. Tell us one more thing about them.
They love the law.
They love the law. Good. So they would be on side with us so far with what we're talking about. They love the law. Okay. What else? Tell us something more about the Pharisees. Anybody? They believed in the resurrection. Good, Craig. Probably the Jewish concept of resurrection, though, was something very much future, something at the last day that they would be, that their bodies would be raised up. Okay, what else can you tell us about the Pharisees? Yeah, they held the law above all else, and they were extremely legalistic. It got to the point, they were sort of a separatist movement at one point, and they started off very good, but they ended up becoming the targeted opponents of the Lord Jesus because they were so focused on the law and legalism. Okay, if that's who the Pharisees were, then who were the Sadducees? That's why they're sad, you see, right? So they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the whole Old Testament. The Sadducees held the first five books of Moses as being their Bible. The Sadducees dominated the Sanhedrin, right? 71 people, 71 men on the Jewish ruling council. A few Pharisees, but heavily dominated by the Sadducees. They had the political reins in Israel to the extent that the Romans would let them. Okay, so the Essenes were very different from the Pharisees and Sadducees because the Pharisees and Sadducees both tended to be fairly well-to-do, well-educated, but the Essenes were a very ascetic movement. They believed in... they embraced poverty. They didn't want to have many possessions. Many Essenes chose not to marry. They lived in areas like Qumran. And there's some evidence that maybe John the Baptist at one time was an Essene. We don't know that for sure, but it's been suggested and there's some connection to that. And that John the Baptist, when he started his baptizing, was doing it in the Jordan River, right, probably in this area, not too far from Qumran. Anyway, so that's who the Essenes were. So, does that give us enough of a start? I think that probably does. Let me just show you a few pictures here. So, this gives you an idea of what the terrain is like. Lots and lots of caves. And caves over there are not like caves here, because they're very dry, and they're cool in the summer, they're warmer in the winter, and they're great places to hide stuff, like storing documents. You can, if you look carefully, you might see some caves or holes right in the face of that rock, like the one right down here. Pretty, pretty arid conditions. Anybody know what those animals are? I think they're an ibex, which is an animal like a hyena, yeah. Don't know how those guys can survive, because there's just so little water and so little vegetation, but they do. I think that's a Jewish model or something.
Italian Jewish. How can that work?
There's the Dead Sea. Now, the interesting thing about the Dead Sea is that it's a shrinking body of water. Right now, they think that the Dead Sea drops about a meter a year. And over the 20th century, the Dead Sea probably dropped something like 70 or 75 meters. Why do you think it's getting lower? Why do you think there's less water in the Dead Sea? What's your guess, Mike?
I'd say it's evaporating.
So evaporation's part of it, yep. But there's also another problem. And there's lots of that, Ken. There's lots of removal for cosmetic products and for fertilizers, that kind of stuff. But the other part of it, if I just go back to the, if I go back to my little map here, what's really interesting is that there's such a problem with water that a lot of the, so what happens is the Sea of Galilee is up at the top, right? With the Jordan River coming down, draining into the Dead Sea. All of these people are diverting water out of the Jordan River. The West Bank is along the Jordan River, and who lives in the West Bank? Palestinians, right? It's something you hear in the news all the time. The Palestinians aren't always real careful with stuff like sewage, so they're throwing raw sewage sometimes into the Jordan River, which doesn't make it terribly attractive to get baptized there now, and they're also diverting some of the water out for agricultural purposes. So as a result, for all of the reasons that we've just said, the Dead Sea is shrinking and has been shrinking for a while. Okay, let's go back to our photos here, get back to where we were. So the Dead Sea is what you see there, and it's shrinking. So there's more and more shoreline. You get the best, yes, the best job in the world has got to be these guys lifeguards on the shore of the Dead Sea. They actually have lifeguards there. I don't think anybody's ever drowned in the Dead Sea. The one thing they warned you, though, is as you're laying in the Dead Sea reading your newspaper, if you drift too far to the east, you may drift into Jordanian territory and you'll never be seen again. So that kept everybody pretty close to shore. So that's sort of hard to see, but again, it gives you an idea of how arid it is, and a lot of this land used to be covered by the Dead Sea and no longer is. That's a fairly rough picture, but again, there it shows you some caves and stuff in there. And that's cave number 4. So that brings us to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what happens with the Dead Sea Scrolls is in 1946, so there was a period of time from 46 to about 56 or 57, when all of these scrolls were located. And the very first ones were found by these three Bedouin guys, one guy and his cousin and their buddy. And they were just poking around in this area, and sometimes the way the story's told is they were chucking rocks into a cave, and they heard something smash, and the other story is that one of them was walking along and he fell into a cave. Probably both of them have some truth, because, as I say, there were 11 caves that were ultimately discovered. But the first cave, cave number 1, had 7 scrolls in it. What they did is they went in and they found this busted pottery. And the pottery had been preserved for about 2,000 years because they figured that the pottery was put in there by the Essenes prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So if you know your history from the time of Christ, after the Lord Jesus died, roughly 30 AD, and was resurrected, then the Roman-Jewish war started in about 68 AD, and they went for 4 or 5 years. And in the middle of that, the Romans sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and burnt it. The thinking is that the Essenes, trying to hide these documents, put them into these big pots and put them into these caves. And they just sat there untouched all of these years. Most of the documents in Israel that were significant were in one of two places. Either in the local synagogue, and there were synagogues all through the land. That's where they would keep copies of the Torah or of other Old Testament scrolls. And of course, most of the synagogues were destroyed and burned. But the other repository for scrolls was the temple itself. And of course, the temple went up in smoke. So everything was lost, except for the stuff that the Essenes kept in these Dead Sea caves. So these three young guys get these scrolls, and they don't have any idea what they are, but they think maybe an antiquities dealer would like to get them for, or like to buy them. So they start trying to shop these things around with the help of a local guy who sort of had a better idea that there was some value. And one of them, this is horrible to think about, one of them, they actually cut it in half to make two scrolls instead of one. Because they figured if one scroll was worth $5, two scrolls would be worth 10. And so they started to shop these things around. And most people had no idea of the significance of them. In fact, at one point, one guy bought something like three scrolls for less than what would be the equivalent today of $40. And these things are the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think you could argue, are the most significant archaeological find of the whole 20th century. But at first, they didn't know what they had. And remember, too, that Qumran, if we go back to our little map there, Qumran is located, now we're talking about the 40s. Remember, Israel came into being in 1948. These guys first found this stuff in 46 and did so for the next 10 or 11 years. But Qumran is located where geopolitically? Maybe I didn't ask the question very well. It's on the West Bank. So the Israelis can't get at this stuff unless somebody brings it to Jerusalem, because all that area was Palestinian or Jordanian area at that time. So the people who found it didn't really have a lot of interest personally in copies of the Jewish scriptures, except for their market value. Okay. Sorry if I'm giving you too much detail here. So that's cave number four. And cave number four is significant because most, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's almost 1,000 of them been found. In fact, they were in the news this past week. Did anybody see the stuff in the news on that? There were something like 7 or 9 tiny little scrolls about the size of a loonie. And what happened, they were discovered back then, but all this stuff was excavated and then a lot of it was stored until somebody could get a chance to open it up and look at it. And so these tiny little scrolls and fragments were put away in this container and then just filed. And this guy went in the last few months and found this container that nobody had ever looked at, opened it up, realized where these things came from, one of the caves, one of the 11 caves, and they're now starting to take a look at what these scrolls are. And there were pictures online. If you look at it, it's just this last week, they've got pictures of little fragments like this and then these tiny little scrolls that are about this size. Anyway, so the Dead Sea Scrolls just keep popping up in the news. Okay, what else is interesting? There's a museum there now, and they've got this room, and they got the broken pots to show sort of what it would have been like when these guys first made their discovery. And there's this sign outside the museum just talking about what the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Here's an ad that was in the Wall Street Journal in 54 when these things were being flogged for sale. The four Dead Sea Scrolls, biblical manuscripts dating back at least 200 BC are for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution or for the man who has everything by an individual or group. So apply to the box, make your offer, and you can buy them. At least you could back in 54. Of course, you can't buy them anymore. They're in museums around the world. Now, this is what the Dead Sea Scrolls look like. Stuff like that. Many of them are tiny little fragments, because remember they were written on two types of material. Actually, three. There's one scroll that's actually written on copper, if you can imagine. But the rest of the 1,000 are written on papyrus. Papyrus was a writing surface that was developed out of plants, like reeds. And then the other was papyrus, and the other one is called, name skips my mind right now. Anyway, made out of animal skins. And so they were both in the ones that they found, looking like that. But the most significant of the scrolls they found is what they call the Isaiah scroll. And it was found, remember cave number four I showed you? Well, most of the biblical content was found there, because the Dead Sea Scrolls are about 40% Old Testament, and the rest of it is just old Jewish writings from like commentaries and prayer books and stuff like that. The biblical content of the Dead Sea Scrolls has something from every single book in the Old Testament with the exception of Esther. Don't know why, but Esther's not there. But the most significant find was the Isaiah scroll that came out of cave number one, and it looks like that. And it's pretty interesting. It's 17 sheets of parchment, 25 feet long, about 11 inches high, and it's just the scroll that they've been able to unravel. And most of the book of Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, most of it is there. Now, what's interesting about it is that before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of Isaiah we had was about 1,000 A.D. When was Isaiah written? Yeah, about 700 B.C. So there's a gap of 1,700 years. So the question always was, well, who knows what Isaiah said? We know what the Isaiah scroll says 1,000 years after the time of Christ, but Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ. How much did the Isaiah scroll book of Isaiah change in terms of content in that whole period? What was really interesting is when they took the Isaiah scroll and unwrapped it and began to analyze it, because then they had to figure out what it said, because it's written in Hebrew, which was fairly different back at this time than what the Hebrew language that's used today, especially in the written form. And then they did their comparisons. They found that there was almost no change between the Isaiah scroll that we had before, from 1,000 years after Christ, to this one that probably goes back to about 100 or 125 years before Christ. There are some changes, and I'm going to show you those. There's a museum in Jerusalem called the Shrine of the Book, and the roof of the museum is made to look like the top of a jar for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then when you go into the museum, they've got this Isaiah scroll on display, and so this is this glass case, and they've got the Isaiah scroll in behind the glass running around this circle. But it's not even the real Isaiah scroll. It's just a copy, because the Isaiah scroll is so valuable, and they're so concerned that a terrorist or a vandal will try to destroy it, that they don't even display the real Isaiah scroll. Okay, here's what's interesting. Sometimes people say there are a few hundred changes between the Isaiah copy we had from 1,000 years after Christ to the Isaiah scroll that's 100 and 125 years before Christ. But the majority of changes are issues like issues of spelling. But there are a few that are more significant. Let me show you two of them. I'll show you one from Isaiah and then one from the book of Psalms from the other Dead Sea Scrolls. So here's Isaiah chapter 19 from the ESV. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And the Dead Sea Scroll, the Isaiah Scroll, has a different word for destruction. It has the word sun. What should it be, destruction or sun? Who knows? So lots of modern Bibles now will say, with a footnote, the Dead Sea Scroll and some other manuscripts show city of sun rather than city of destruction. Now, the critics will argue, well, there is an error. But when you stop and think about it, it really doesn't change the meaning of Isaiah very much. It sure doesn't change any doctrinal position. But there are only a handful of changes that are significant, and that's how big they get. They're very, very tiny. It's an amazing thing to think that the copying of the book of Isaiah, or even the whole Old Testament, was done so meticulously. Because remember, this is all well before the printing press. Printing press was invented in the 16th century. This is all handwritten copies. And these guys copied and copied and copied and copied. And over that period, from 100 years before Christ to 1,000 years after Christ, the only changes are changes like this, which typically are two words that in Hebrew were very, very close, maybe a letter or so different, and somebody somewhere made a mistake, because obviously both of them aren't right. We don't often know which one is right. But at the end of the day, it doesn't make very much difference. Let me show you one that's also interesting in the Psalms. This doesn't come from the Isaiah scroll, obviously, because it's not from Isaiah, but it's one of the other Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the problems that people always had with Psalm 145 is it's an acrostic psalm. Do you know what an acrostic psalm is? Each line or each verse would begin with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The problem is, when they got down to verse 13, there was a letter missing. And so Bible commentators puzzled over why that letter was missing. Was there some sort of secret message there by skipping the one letter? Well, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were older than anything else that we ever had before that, what they discovered was that there was possibly a missing line, because the Dead Sea Scroll copy of Psalms, which is dated at before the time of Christ as well, has the first, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures through all generations," period. Then this second one, "The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does." And then the footnote will say something like, "One manuscript of the Masoretic text," which is used to be the de facto text they used for the Old Testament. So one manuscript of that, and then the Dead Sea Scrolls, and some others, will add that in, because the Masoretic text originally didn't have the last two lines. But it sort of solves the mystery of why the one letter in the acrostic psalm was missing. Anyway, again, a very small change. It doesn't change anything doctrinally. What it does demonstrate is how careful and meticulous the copyists were, so that we know that the Old Testament had very, very, very little change over a period of at least 1,000 and closer to 1,100 years. So it gives us a lot greater confidence if that's how little change occurred between before the time of Christ until 1,000 years after the time of Christ, then it's fairly easy to believe that there was likely very little change from when it was written. The Psalms were written about 1,000 B.C. Isaiah was written 700 B.C. Good reason to believe that there was probably very little change there, because the Hebrew people were so careful and meticulous when they copied the scriptures. There are stories of these guys who were the Masoretes who used to copy the scriptures, sometimes not under very good conditions, and then they would go back and they would count not the chapters, not the verses, not the words, but the number of letters. And if they would find a copy that had the wrong number of letters, boy, that was a bad day, because usually that meant you had to destroy the copy. Imagine working for days and days and writing out the book of Isaiah, and then somebody comes along to count the letters and says, "Oh, you're three letters out. Maybe we won't get paid." Anyway, that's how careful and meticulous they were about the copying of God's word. Okay. Any questions on that before we look at the issue of biblical inerrancy? Nick. They were natural caves, most of them. Some of them, like that cave number 4 that I showed you the picture of, that iconic photo of number 4, is actually right there, sorry. You can see through it. It actually comes in from both sides. And so it was a natural cave, and they think then guys worked to try and enlarge it and then pushed it right through the other side. And it's a lot of sandstone over there. If you've been, I know some of you have been over to that part of Israel along the Dead Sea and Gedi and Qumran, those places, it's possible that you could just bang away at it and enlarge it. It stays really, it's a type of rock that breaks off nicely and it stays very dry. Mm-hmm. Any other questions before we finish off? Okay, so what I wanted to finish with, the point I was just making, is that we know that the scriptures have had very, very little change when they were able to back it up 1,000 or 1,100 years from the oldest ones that we had. And remember, we've talked before that there is far more manuscript evidence for the scriptures than for anything else in antiquity. There aren't that many copies of the Old Testament because the Hebrew people had such high esteem for the scriptures that when a scroll would start to get sort of beat up, they would destroy it. They would burn it rather than try and keep on using it, because the word of God was so highly valued and loved. In the New Testament, we know that we've got thousands, there are something like 4,500 Greek manuscripts alone of the New Testament books. Very, very heavily attested. So we have a high degree of confidence that what we have in our Bibles today is what was originally written. And we've talked about some of that before. But I wanted to take a look at this issue of biblical inerrancy just as we finish off. Because we live in a day and age when lots of people, even inside the so-called church, challenge the inerrancy of God's word. And it's important for us, because inerrancy is something that we hold high at Bethel, it's important for us to understand what we mean when we talk about biblical inerrancy. Because we believe the Bible is God-breathed, like we read in 2 Timothy 3, because it comes right from the character of God, because it is rooted in his authority, and because we believe that the Bibles that we carry today, either in paper copy or electronically, are very, very close to what was originally written, we believe that the Scripture is without error and is wholly true. Now, these 4 points are points that come from Dr. Bill McCray. Remember, Dr. McCray is going to be with us for our teaching weekend in November this year. Dr. McCray wrote a great book called A Book to Die For, which gives a lot of the background for how the Bible was written and assembled and preserved. And he has these 4 rules of biblical inerrancy. 1, Scripture without error and is wholly true. 2, what we're talking about are the original writings. Because we know when we go back to issues like this one, there's an error. We now know that probably these 2 lines belong in, but for many, many years people didn't know about that. Or if we go back to the verse in Isaiah, we know that the last word may be destruction or it may be the word son. We don't know. That would be considered an error. As is a discrepancy in spelling, the biblical transmission has been so careful and precise that even a change in spelling is considered an error because you can't spell the same word 2 different ways. At least we know that Isaiah didn't spell the same word 2 different ways. He spelled it 1 way, and if the same word is spelled differently, that's considered an error. But we know that the original copy is without error. So when we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the very first copy, what's called the autograph, the one that Isaiah or Moses or Peter or Paul or John originally wrote. It's possible that maybe why they changed it. The guys who are copying this 500 years after Isaiah, we don't call that city North Bay anymore. We call it something else. And so maybe they fill in the new name. Yeah, maybe they thought they were making it more accurate. Or sometimes maybe, Nick, they were even adding little explanatory notes into the margin that sort of got incorporated into it. That's the kind of thing they're trying to determine when they do this textual criticism and comparing manuscripts, because they want to know what did Isaiah originally write, not what did the guys think he wrote 500 years later, but what was originally there. So let's go back to those little rules and then we'll do some more questions. So 3 is that when we talk about biblical inerrancy, we believe the Bible is inerrant in everything, doctrine and ethics and history and science. That's a big one to swallow, because lots of people now say, well, the Bible's inerrant in all, in the context of what people understood in the first century. People in the first century believed there were demons and angels, and so that's what the Bible's talking about, but we know nowadays there aren't such a thing as demons and angels. Or we know that God couldn't have spoken creation into being, and that's what they believed in the first century, and that's what Moses believed, but it's inerrant in the sense that that's what they understood, but we know now, because we're so much smarter, that that wasn't the case. No, that's not what we believe by inerrancy. We believe inerrancy is in everything that the Bible teaches, doctrine, ethics, history, and science. And it's wholly true in all that the Scriptures affirm or teach. That's what we believe by inerrancy. That's a fairly high standard, those 4 points. And Dr. McCray makes the point in his book that, again, lots of people don't hold to that. Lots of people who say they're followers of Christ, lots of people who teach at Christian, so-called Christian seminaries, lots of people who are pastors or ministers in so-called Christian churches don't hold to that standard. Or they may say, yes, we believe in biblical inerrancy, and we define that as being that the Bible is inerrant as it comes to issues of salvation. That's a pretty low view of inerrancy. We at Bethel believe this standard of inerrancy. We believe the Scriptures Old Testament and New Testament, are inspired by God, have been preserved by God to such an extent that we have great confidence in them, and that as they were originally written, they were inerrant. They were inerrant because they are infallible. If it comes from God, it carries His authority. It does not err because it cannot err. And furthermore, we believe that the Bibles we have today are very, very, very close to the original. The number that guys like Bruce Metzger give are between 95.5 and 95.8% accurate, and he's talking about including issues of spelling. Very high degree of accuracy. And the last point I want to make is that there's no question about any teaching in Scripture in terms of issues of two different readings. Questions? David. It's a fascinating story to read about that, because the whole geopolitical thing was that these guys who found the caves and found the scrolls had very little interest in the Bible, because they were Bedouins, they were Arabs. So they were interested in what their commercial value was, and they didn't care if anybody ever carbon dated them or if anybody ever read them or interpreted them. It's when the Israelis got involved, and a lot of it happened after the 67 war, because in the 67 war, if you go back to our little map here, the Israelis, remember, they didn't have the whole West Bank. So the Israelis, prior to the 67 war, didn't have any of this area, and they only had half of Jerusalem, right? And so once they had were able to get custody of the caves, of course, the scrolls had already come out of there, but they were able to then get some of the scrolls and buy up the scrolls, because they were really interested in reading what they had to say, and they were the only ones who were going to do that kind of meticulous, rigorous analysis. So when they got their hands on them, then they began to do the carbon dating, and they date them by carbon dating and also by the type of material and the type of ink and even the way that it's written. All of those are clues as to the age. And so that's how they were able to determine that a lot of them go back to 125, 150, 200 BC.
So Kenneth. Given that the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1948 support what was originally written, given that Christ had been on the scene, lived, died, and resurrected in that time, in that time span, from when the originally written and the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, what did the Jews do then with Isaiah 53? Mm. How did they interpret that? Whether they ignore it? Can you speak to that already? Or what sense did they have?
Well, people probably know more about that than I do, but what I've heard about Isaiah 53, there's a remember that guy we came across at Guelph, the Jewish guy who talked about, he was a Jewish Christian guy. I sat in on his seminar and he talked about these guys were Jewish Christians who were evangelizing other Jews. And he was making a big deal, Ken, about the fact that in lots of synagogues in North America, they have their weekly readings. And when they come to the book of Isaiah, they're progressing through the book of Isaiah and suddenly they skip 53. They go from partway through 52, then they jump over to 54. And so these guys were saying, how come you guys skip 53? Oh, that's just a random sampling of the reading. Well, in the several weeks before that, you were exactly consecutive on the chapters leading up to 53. There have been people who have, and I don't have these dates exactly right, who have interpreted that Isaiah 53 was actually intended to not refer to the Messiah, but to the suffering Jew. And there have been some guys, rabbis, who have interpreted Isaiah 53 that way. The very first guy that we can find, though, was after the time of Christ. So, and of course, in the 20th century, that whole interpretation gained some traction again at the time of the Holocaust, because they pointed to all of these suffering Jews, all of the pogroms that were going on in those Eastern European nations, and then Hitler comes on the scene and the concentration camps, and they pointed to that and said, this is Isaiah 53. But you go through and read Isaiah 53, boy, it sure doesn't do much of a fit. It talks about one man. It talks about almost as if somebody was an observer at the foot of the cross when this all happens. So the Jews really struggle with Isaiah 53, and that's one of the things that the guy who spoke at Guelph told us. And he was a Jew. That his Jewish brothers struggle with this passage because it is so clearly messianic and so clearly pointing to the suffering servant of Jehovah. The other interpretation that's out there I've read about is that there are some rabbis who subscribe to the two Messiah theory, that there are two Messiahs. One would be the suffering servant, one would be the victorious military leader, but even those guys won't say that Jesus was the suffering Messiah. But it's so obvious that it's looking ahead to this coming one that they can't avoid that kind of a manipulation of the text. Does that sort of answer your question, Ken? That's the little bit that I know about it. Chase.
Were all the manuscripts in Hebrew or were some in Aramaic?
They were in Hebrew and Aramaic, and then there were some that were in Greek. Very few, like I think it was 5% or less than 5% that were in Greek. The heaviest volume, though, was Hebrew.
That would fit with the 200-year, because Alexander would have been through there and they would have had to learn Greek by then.
Yes, and none of the biblical texts were in Greek, though. Right. All of the biblical texts were in Hebrew and some in Aramaic. Is that enough? Sorry, Reg. It's a more detailed answer than I can probably give you right now, but let me just summarize it by saying, if you've ever looked at a Roman Catholic Bible, so Roman Catholic Bibles are different than ours in that they have additional books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I forget how many, 11 or 9 or something, and they're called the Apocrypha. First and Second Maccabees, Bell and the Dragon, Estratus, there's a few, and those books are held in fairly high regard by the Jews. In the research that I've done, most Jews don't hold them, even the Jewish rabbis don't hold them as being as authoritative as the 39 books of our Old Testament. The Roman Catholic Bible includes them, Protestant Bibles do not. If you compare our Old Testament to the Hebrew Old Testament, the other change is that there are some books that they group together. Like 1 and 2 Samuel is a single book. 1 and 2 Kings is a single book. I think so is 1 and 2 Chronicles is a single book in the Jewish Bible. But our content is the same as the Hebrew content, but then the Roman Catholic Bible has these additional books. Some of them are history, like Maccabees. Some of them are just other Hebrew legends and fables and stuff. My understanding is that they don't hold those books as being as high in value, but the Dead Sea Scrolls had the 39 books of the Old Testament except for Esther, and it did have most of the Apocrypha as well. I don't know that. I don't know, because a lot of the textual criticism stuff was done by Jews, but then a lot of it's been done by Christians. And if they're Protestant Christians, they don't have really, most Protestant Christians have never even read the Apocrypha. So they didn't spend time working on that. Because every time you do this textual criticism stuff, it costs money. You have to bring in the people who are very skilled at this, and it takes just hours and hours and hours. So they have done some on the Apocrypha, but I don't know what the standard is.
What about the Book of Enoch?
Enoch was, I think, an apocryphal book, wasn't it? Yeah, Jude refers to it. So clearly there were Jewish people and Jewish Christians in the first century who thought there was some value in the Apocrypha, at least of sufficient value to quote. But again, the Christians, the Apocrypha was hardly ever quoted, whereas the rest of the Old Testament seems to have been quoted fairly heavily. There are some exceptions. Some books weren't mentioned in the New Testament. But much of the Old Testament was at least touched on in the New Testament. And the only exception for the Apocrypha, I think, is that one from Jude. I don't think there's another example in the New Testament where the Apocrypha was quoted. I don't know that. I'd have to look it up. I don't know that. That's in the book of Jude, when it talks about the archangel Gabriel disputing for the body of Moses. They were. The Dead Sea Scrolls, right, because the Dead Sea Scrolls included lots of other stuff that was extra-biblical, like Bible commentaries, prayer books. Just like if we went into Jason's library at home, we would find Bibles, but we'd find lots of other Christian books too, right? And that's what this was.
So it's not in our Bible because it isn't God-breathed. It is added by like a rabbi or a priest.
You mean for the other writings?
Yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Yes. And when it comes to the Apocrypha, Protestants have always believed that the Apocrypha is not inspired and therefore does not have the same level of authority. Roman Catholics believe that it has some level of authority, although it's set off differently in their Bibles because it's generally not believed to have the same authority as the Old Testament or the New Testament. So if you want to talk more after, I'm sorry I've taken so long, we can talk some more one-on-one if you want to. Let me just close with... Let me just read you two really well-known verses, and then we'll pray and we're done. And the verses I was thinking of were those verses from Psalm 19. Sorry, from Psalm 1. We did Psalm 19 already. Psalm 1 starts off, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Father, as we continue to think about your word and think about the efforts that have been made to preserve your word and to translate your word, and all of these people who copied so meticulously to make sure that your word was preserved, we have such a high degree of confidence in the authority of your word, in its inerrancy, and even in its infallibility. Would you please, Father, give us a greater love for your word? And we don't want our love for the Bible to simply be an academic exercise, Lord. We want our love for the Bible to be translated in how we live. May we live lives that are honoring to you and are consistent with the teaching of your word. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for your time. If you want to talk more, I'll wait around the front.